All right, so we're in Luke chapter 3, and every single week for the last 11 years, pretty much, I've stood here week in, week out, and we take a little bit of scripture. I talk about that scripture. We want to make a lot of the gospel, a lot of Jesus, and put him right up there and us right down somewhere down, right down there. And then we're presented with a text like this, and we're like, no, what do we do with this? Because we get the baptism of Jesus, which is two or three verses that we're going to look at. And then we get a dozen or so verses of names. So some of you don't see the problem with that. All right. So the problem is, first of all, pronouncing some of these names. And I'm not going to give you the opportunity to mock me. So we're not going to read most of those names. If you want to read those names, you go for it. But that's not going to happen this morning. I have trouble enough reading as it is without having to complicate things. So what do we do with a text like this? We're picking it up from verse 21. I'm going to finish the chapter. We want to make a lot of Jesus. We want to make a lot of the gospel. We want to preach the gospel. So how do we do that? And it's interesting because we're going to start in the first two or three verses with the baptism of Jesus. And normally when we focus on the baptism of Jesus, in other gospels when we talk about the baptism, normally the baptism of Jesus is a lot longer. We focus on the truth of the Trinity, right? How the Father's voice was spoken at the same time as Jesus was going down, and as he was coming up, the Holy Spirit descending, and we go, there's the Trinity. And we kind of go off on one about the Trinity. And that's fine. You know, the Trinity is a very, very important doctrine. And then we kind of read through it, and we skip a lot of those names, like we're going to this morning, in the genealogy of Jesus. And we move quickly to chapter 4, because that's the interesting thing. But what I want to see is that verses 21 through to verse 38 are all saying the same thing. Now, I know you don't believe me yet, and you might not believe me by the end, but it's my job to convince you of that. So, for example, one of the questions that we will ask as we go through the text is, why was it important for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be present at the baptism of Jesus? Have you ever asked that question? Why didn't he just get baptized? Why do we need that? Why is it such a pivotal verse? Why is it such a pivotal thing? Why was that necessary? Why does Luke then decide to put the genealogy of Jesus? We're going to be told that he's 30 years old, right? Why do we have the genealogy of Jesus now and not in Luke chapter 1 like Matthew does? Why do we have it now, after 30 years? Why does Luke decide to put it in here? It's not in the text. It's not in the narrative. It's not in the story. It's not someone's asking, oh, by the way, Jesus, where did you come from? Who was your father? He just sticks it in there. So that's a valid question for us to ask. Why does Matthew's genealogy, so when you go to Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy of Jesus. When Matthew lays that out, why does Matthew go to Abraham and stop at Abraham, and Luke goes all the way back to Adam? Why does he do that? Why is that so important? Is it important? Well, look, here's the reason. As we dig into the text, the reason that Luke goes all the way back to Adam, just look at verse 38. It says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The reason that Luke goes back to Adam is that he's going to go to great, and he already has, he's gone to great lengths in this book already to demonstrate that Jesus is the savior of the world. And Adam, we'll see from Romans 5 as we turn that later on, is the representative of the whole human race. Right? It's really, really important that we go back to Adam as the representative of all of us. And so Luke is setting up, it's a setup, right? Luke is setting up two families. He starts in verse 21, the family of God. Then verse 23, he starts talking about the family of man, two families. And so he's setting up two families that have two types of children, two places to belong, right? And two ways of belonging. That's what Luke's doing. He's not just telling us who Luke's father is, because most of us either don't care or can't read. And so we get through these and we very quickly go through. And sometimes we go through so quickly we miss the point. There's a reason that Luke's put it here. And so what we see then is verses 21 and 22. We're going to see, if you like, it's God's family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one God, yet three distinct persons. They are all involved in salvation, right? And then we see quickly, it goes into verse 23, the family of Adam, the family of man, and he's setting up, you either belong to the family of Adam or you belong to the family of God. That's it. You either belong to the family of man or the family of God. So let's look at it. Verse 21. And there's some heavy, heavy lessons here as well that we'll kind of go off on a tangent with. Because really, the whole sermon is really not about names. But verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus had also just been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is a very, very short account of the baptism of Jesus. But Luke wants to get to the fact that all of this is happening. Not the fact that it's happening, but it's happening while Jesus was praying. And while he was praying, just look at the text. The heavens were opened. The Spirit descends and the Father speaks. Now, we're not told that it was the Father who speaks, but we can deduce from the text that it was the Father because he said, this is my beloved Son, right? So we have Jesus praying, the heavens open, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. They're the details that Luke wants us to know. And by way of very, very quick application, before we kind of get into the main kind of thrust of our text, if Jesus needed to pray, do you think we need to pray? You know, this is Jesus, the Son of God, God's Son. He needed to pray. He was praying. And actually, Luke is one of the authors that highlights Jesus praying often. And Jesus is found. He chooses to submit himself to the Father. He chooses that. And that's what really prayer is, isn't it? It's a submission of my will. It's much more than it's much more than asking for what I want, a shopping list. It's more about an aligning of my desires with his. If I want to know what God's will for me is, the place that I find that is often primarily in prayer. And so Jesus is found praying. And look, as he does so, and this is key, he doesn't just pray. All right, this is Jesus, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity is praying, and you can expect something to happen, right? I mean, he doesn't pray prayers like you and I pray prayers, where we pray prayers and they bounce off the ceiling back at us, right? These are prayers that when Jesus prays, something happens. And so would you look at what actually happens? So he's found praying, and while he was praying, the heavens are broken. And that's a term that Mark uses in his account, the one doing the breaking is the Holy Spirit coming out of the heavens. Not just in the form of a dove coming out of the sky, but God is breaking out of his home and into this world. Isn't that a crazy thought? Mark actually uses the word torn. The heavens were torn open. This is repeated in Acts 10 verse 37. We're told, you yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is what was taking place at this point. And his preaching showed this. In Luke chapter 4, we'll read it in a few weeks, that Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. And in the same way, Jesus then commanded his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He said in Luke chapter 24, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, before you to come upon you, but stay in that city until you're clothed. And so this is, isn't this just like what we need? I mean, do you disagree? That when Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father to come upon you, isn't that what actually we need? We need the Holy Spirit to tear out, to break out of heaven and clothe us, to come upon us. And I don't think that this involves, you know, a song and a dance. You know, I'm not suggesting that we start getting crazy. There isn't a drama associated to this. The purpose of the Holy Spirit's anointing, special anointing, is that of service, to enable us to carry on the work that Jesus started. And so here you have Jesus praying in heaven opened. And could I suggest, just a suggestion, could I suggest that the reason that we don't see much of the Holy Spirit is because we don't see much of prayer? Could that be? Jesus was praying and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples, where were they? In the upper room, what were they doing? They were praying. They were praying and they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so could it be that the reason we don't see much of the Holy Spirit is because we don't see much of prayer? The reason that we don't see power is because we don't depend on God in prayer for sending that power. And the reason that many are still problematic in their walk with the Lord or aren't seeing victory in this area or that area is because they don't know how to pray. And you see, our problem is not a godless, secular culture. That's not our problem. Our problem is a prayerless, compromised church. That's our problem. We've drifted away from the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. We'd rather blame culture. We'd rather blame the education system. We'd rather blame the government. Oh, we love doing that. We'd rather blame media than blame our own spiritual condition. And where we find resolution for this problem is not in a method, but in God himself. That's the resolution for this problem. That's how you solve this problem of prayerlessness and powerlessness is in God himself. And look, history testifies when God's people pray, the Holy Spirit breaks open heaven. I'll give you a couple of examples. 1857, a young Irishman begins a weekly prayer meeting that led to the Ulster revival that brought 100,000 people into God's kingdom. 100,000 people. In the same year, September 21st, one businessman starts praying in New York, starts setting up a weekly lunchtime prayer meeting in New York. After 5 months, there were 12,000 people in three cities in America praying. After 10 months, 50,000 of New York's residents had been saved. Charles Finney says of that revival, that he says that revival will be remembered as it swept through the land with such power that at the time, 50,000 people a week were coming to Christ. Because one guy said, this is way beyond me. I don't have a method. I don't have a fix for this. We can't rely on government. It's not our media's fault. It's not our education's fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. I'm going to own that. And the only one who can solve this is God. So let's ask. And I'm not going to stop asking until God does something. 1972, 15 people in Brooklyn, New York, started praying in a church building that was falling apart. With no money to renovate and a pastor who didn't even want to be there, they started praying. And now, the church is home to 16,000 people. Tell me, name a church, any church, from any time, in any place, when believers got desperate and dependent and begin to pray and you didn't see God respond. Could he name one? But we could name dozens of churches that are prayerless and powerless, couldn't we? The reason we don't see power is because we don't depend on God in prayer for sending the power. And here we see Jesus being baptized, coming to identify with the fallen race. The Father shows up in that same identification. The Spirit comes to empower him to that, stepping in to sinful humanity to bear the sins of the world. And he prays. Do you think this job was more than what he could handle on his own? For sure it was. I mean, that's why constantly he prays. Constantly he prays. He prayed in the garden, "Let this cup depart from me." And so he prays. And if he prays, how much more do we need to pray? So verse 23, through to the end of the chapter, we have this series of names. And I want to highlight two things that Luke, I think, is highlighting. Firstly, the historical, and then secondly, the theological or the spiritual. And I hesitate to call the historical a reality, but it is, you know what I mean? It's like physical actually happened. But in the same way, just as the historical happened, the theological is true. And the extent to which we believe this to be true will be the extent to which you are turned to God in prayer and that you receive that power to move forward. And so let's look at it. Firstly, the historical. We see 40 centuries of names, and we're taken from, in verse 38, if you want to work backwards, Adam the Son of God to Jesus, God the Son. Okay? So verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the Son, as was supposed. Now, if you've got a highlighter, you're taking notes, could you just write that or highlight that or put a box around, whatever you do, as supposed. Because what Luke is saying is that it was considered that he was the son of Joseph, because very few people believed that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. And so he was considered, he'd been, if you like, adopted by an earthly father, so that we could be adopted by a heavenly father, right? This is Jesus, God the Son, being adopted by a human. You know how crazy that is? So that we could be adopted by his father. And so it was believed that he was the son of Joseph, and Joseph was the son of Heli. Now look, the words, I don't mind if you don't do this, but you know the words, the son? Most of your Bibles, they're italicized, right? Are they italicized in your Bible? Yeah? That means they're not there in the Greek. They don't exist. So it's literally Joseph of Heli. And the reason that I pause and make that really, really important point, because if you go to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, you'll find a genealogy of Jesus. But it's different. Have you ever noticed that? You're like reading through Matthew and you're like, Joseph, son of Jacob. What? Son of Jacob? But Luke says, Joseph, son of Heli. How does that happen? How does that work? Look, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Luke says that Joseph was the son of Heli. So unless Luke had two fathers, which is pretty strange. It's a pretty strange occurrence. Or something strange is going on, or Luke has got it wrong, or Matthew has got it wrong. Well, look, actually, neither of those are true, because this lineage in Luke is actually the lineage of Mary. And by marriage, Joseph is recognized as Heli's son. And so Luke is making a historical point that not only can you trace this through Matthew, and we've already talked about the likelihood that Luke had access to Matthew's scrolls. Luke is making a point that this is a different genealogy through Mary. So if you've got a problem with going through Joseph's bloodline through his actual father, if you've got a problem with that, well, look, here's an alternative. You can now go through Mary's bloodline all the way through back to Adam. And that's the historical point. Now, the theological point is this. Just look at verse 24 again. Joseph of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Jani, of Joseph, of Matthias, of Amos, of Nahum, and so on. Until we get down to verse 36. Now, you can read all those names this afternoon over dinner. I go for it. I'm not going to do that. I tried, I failed, never going to go back there again. Verse 36 says, Canaan of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalel, of Canaan, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. Now, Adam here, why do we go all the way back to Adam? What is Luke trying to say? Well, Adam here is pictured as the father of humanity. That everybody comes from Adam. Everybody. And all who are from him are like him. Write that down. Everybody who is from Adam is like Adam. I mean, you don't get a choice, right? I mean, you didn't get a choice when you were born of your parents, right? You didn't. So everybody who is born of Adam is like Adam. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, because that principle, if we understand this principle that everybody who is born of Adam is like Adam, if you understand that principle, it's going to change your life forever. So Romans chapter 5, for those of you who like to follow on the screen, it'll be on the screen. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, everybody who is like Adam, everyone who is born of Adam is like Adam. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, who's that one man? Good. You guys are good. Yeah, Adam. Right? So, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, all who are born of Adam are like Adam. That's what Paul says. The story of the Bible is that God created everything perfect. Everything perfect. And the perfect Adam and the perfect Eve were placed in a perfect garden. Obviously not my garden, a perfect garden. And they're perfect people, not like us. And they didn't even have wrong motives. Everything was just beautiful. And they are there in the garden, everything works. Everything. Everything is enjoyed. They don't over-enjoy things and it gets sinful. That doesn't happen. They just enjoy everything. But then sin enters the world. You know the story. Even Adam, they took of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. They placed themselves on the throne. And sin enters the world. And it fractures that beauty. And the Bible says that the evidence of that fracture of the soul of mankind was that death entered into the world. That was the evidence. And by death, what the Bible talks about is, yes, physical death, but also spiritual death. An alienation from God, an alienation from each other, an emotional death. The ability now to enjoy, but never to enjoy in fullness. The ability to enjoy, but never to enjoy without the possibility, at least, of sinning. And so things don't work like they're supposed to work. Right? You know that. We're broken, aren't we? I mean, you run upstairs to the bedroom because you're reminded you need to get something. By the time you get up the stairs, which is only a few yards, you forget what you got went up there for. Now, if that's not an evidence of brokenness, I don't know what is. Now, some of you, I know what some of you are saying, is that some of you, you struggle to get up the stairs. That's evidence of brokenness too. The evidence of brokenness is I have no idea why I've just told you that. We're all broken. And here's what we tend to do. We take a method of how we're going to fix ourselves and we apply it to our lives. This is what the Bible talks about with works, whether it's trying harder, whether it's putting on an outer appearance that makes us look better, or fooling ourselves to make us think they're actually better than we actually are. We have this method. We have this method that we apply to our lives. And look, if you don't believe me that we're broken, some of you look skeptical. I hesitate to even tell you this, but just watch daytime TV just once. If that is not the evidence of broken, I just don't know what is. And then the method that they take is that what we're going to do, we're just going to put all your brokenness on a screen, show it to the world, and that's going to fix you. That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. And we're going to rerun it on Dave for the next 400 years. For those people who are so broken, that's where they get their kicks. From watching Jeremy Kyle. We have a whole industry that supports this. There is an element of death in mankind that means that we are broken. We can never get to the heights of meaning and belonging. And what Luke is saying is that has been the same story for 40 centuries for mankind since being born of Adam. It's been of Adam. In any way, which name you want to put in there, we're of Adam. And it's been the same. And what that means is that ever since Adam, mankind has been locked into that same flow. Do you see it? It's just of Heli, of Mathat, of Melkat, of Janai. It's of, locked into that flow. Can't get out of it. And even the methods you employ to get you out of it, here's the crazy thing, right? Selfishness. It's a sin, right? So there's like three of you went, yeah. Yeah, selfishness is a sin, right? So when that person has the remote controls on the couch and you walk in and you say, stop being selfish, share the remote, what you're really saying is, stop being selfish, let me be selfish, it's my turn. That's our method. You see how broken that is? Even the best methods that we employ add to the brokenness. We recognize this. We recognize that there is a problem. And Paul says that the reason things are so broken is because Adam broke it. And we are of Adam. We are born of Adam. And we are like Adam. Look at verse 13, Romans chapter 5. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Look, that's huge. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So Moses was the one who received the law. Even over those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This highlights so much of what is wrong with us. He just said in the text that sin and death, the sin and death of Adam, sin and death was introduced by Adam to all of us. Then he says, he goes on to say that sin is not the behavior, and this is key, sin is not the behavior that most of us have learned that sin is. Right? Because he says sin didn't start at the law. Sin was before the law. It wasn't the behavior that he's talking about, but rather something that you're born with. He just said in the text that the sin that brings death to you and the sin that brings death to me reigned before there was a system to define that sin, the law. Which means before there was a right and wrong, before there was a to do this and don't do that, sin still reigned in mankind. This is huge. I can't tell you how huge this is. I could talk about this all day. I'm not, but I could. This means that before there was a right and wrong, before there was an external display of behavior with someone saying that is right, that is wrong, sin existed. Before you did anything, sin was there. Sin is a brokenness, Paul is saying, And he's saying, look, it's much deeper and much more problematic than you simply doing something wrong. Much more of a problem. Paul is saying that brokenness, sin, is a brokenness that exists from the very moment you breathe air. That's the problem. This is why we are constantly, well, I am constantly reminding you that you can't just clean yourself up. That's a method. So here's my external behavior. Tell you what, I've got this in my life. I'm going to stop doing that. Can I just be honest? According to the text, it makes a little difference. Sin existed before you defined that was a sin. It was already there, already in mankind. It's not about cleaning yourself up. It's not having that list of things that you're going to do and you're not going to do. Because why? Well, you're of Adam. You're born of Adam. You're going to be like Adam. No way out. You're in that flow. Even if you look good on the outside, Jesus would say you're still rotten on the inside. Something much more fundamental has to take place. You can't just have a list of things that you're going to do and a list of things that you're not going to do. Listen, sin isn't so shallow. Sin isn't shallow. Sin is the broken state of the human heart. And so let me ask you that. How are you going to fix that? Doesn't this lay to waste our methods of fixing ourselves? Demonstrates that those methods are just completely inadequate. Completely inadequate. Because if I'm broken, listen, if I'm broken, and I am, believe me, beyond, don't ask my wife or my children because they'll tell you the truth, but I am broken. And if I'm broken, and we're all broken, if I'm broken and everyone else there is broken, how can anyone else who is broken going to solve or fix my brokenness? You know what happens when brokenness tries to fix brokenness? It's just more brokenness. Which just reveals how broken we are. And so if we're broken from the beginning, and our methods are hopeless, because all they do is either give evidence of our brokenness or even make us even more broken, what is the solution? Well, look, let's keep reading. Verse 15, Romans chapter 5. But the free gift, circle it, highlight it, but neon lights round it. That is, they are probably the two most important words. I'm not even going to blow that up. They are important. Because someone will come back to me and say, I know the two most important words in the Bible. These two are important. Free gift. Free gift. So, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For, if many died through one man's trespass. So, this he's repeating himself. Everybody was born of Adam. Whoever was born of Adam is like Adam. If everybody died like Adam, everybody else is going to die like Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now look, there's a lot going on in there. And we don't have time to unpack that. So let's just move to verse 17, because verse 17 is the key verse. All right. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that you didn't say amen to that means that you don't know what that means. Because that is one of the greatest verses ever. Right? What it means is this. Being right with God, being fixed from our brokenness, is not gained through good works and right words. But It is fixed by receiving a gift given to us by Jesus. That's what he just said. And here's where we've got things so, so wrong. In the Christian church, in this country, for years, we've been celebrating how righteous we are, how good we are, how upstanding we are, how we're right and everybody else is wrong, how well we're fixed and everybody else is broken, how we've got the answer and everybody else is the problem. And for years and years and years, we've been celebrating that. We've been celebrating good behavior as if that is all that matters. Now look, I know that good behavior matters, right? I get that. But when we celebrate that that is all that matters, there's a problem. Because we've mentioned in the Bible so many times that we see this distortion, how every story in the Bible now all of a sudden is about how I should live, that the whole Bible all becomes about me. Well, the Bible's not about me. The Bible's about Jesus. The Bible's always been about Jesus. It's not about how I live my life. It's about how he lived his life for me. It's not about me cleaning my act up. It's about me coming to him in my brokenness so that he can fix me. We've heralded clean living, external righteousness to the extent that people who are outside of the church actually believe that we think we have it all together. Now listen, I want you to know that as we gather as a church, we're celebrating the very real fact that while we were yet sinners, in our hopeless brokenness, while we were at our worst in the middle of our despair, Jesus took that brokenness on the cross and paid the penalty for that brokenness and died for me. That's what we celebrate. We don't celebrate that we have it all together. I mean, do you have it all together? I've talked to some of you. I know that you don't have it all together. Yeah, most of you have been to my house. You know, you definitely know that I don't have it all together. We don't. So why are we celebrating that? Why are we promoting that? Jesus took that brokenness and on the cross paid the penalty for that brokenness. And he died so that the death that reigns in you and me, because we are born of Adam, we will be like Adam, so that the death that reigns in you and me, physical death, spiritual death, emotional death, brokenness, would also die in him. That death that he died, that physical, spiritual, emotional death also died in him. So that, Paul says, the life that he lived, guess what? Lives in you and lives in me. Look, this is the best news in the entire universe. No more brokenness. Now, I know. Some of you are thinking, yeah, you didn't see my house this morning. Pretty broken. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah. What's back there? I know what you're thinking. Let me tell you, it's just dark and foolish. It's a method. Watch your methods. Because immediately we hear this and we go, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take copious notes on the sermon. It's a method. The same story, the same application that applies to this part of the chapter applies to the chapter that came, the part that came before it, about depending on God, about running to God, about depending on his power over me. It's the same application. It's the same point. That's why Luke's put it here. Because we're of Adam, and everything that is born of Adam is of Adam. Until you get to verse 28. And it says that Jesus was about 30 years old. And he was supposed to be of Joseph. Which means he wasn't of Joseph. Look, why is the virgin birth so, so important. Because if he was born of Joseph, he was also born of Adam. And if he was born of Adam, he's like Adam. And we are hopeless. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Now, I know, look, some of the things that are going on in your mind right now that you're saying, look, my life is still as broken as it ever was. And I hear you. But listen, the difference is this. Now, God doesn't see you in your brokenness. He doesn't. He doesn't see you in your brokenness. He doesn't see me in my brokenness. Which means that now I can come to him with confidence. Now I can pursue a real relationship with God, not thinking that he's out to get me because of my brokenness. Not thinking that he's out to punish me. I can just simply ask the Holy Spirit to fill me. And I can live a life of repentance that he is empowering through me. And I can chase Christ. And as I chase Christ, here's what happens. The chains that kept me broken, they start to loosen. As I chase him, those chains that reminded me daily of my brokenness, they start to fall away. Can I explain that? No, I can't explain that. I have no idea how that happens. All I know is that that's true. The moment you start chasing Christ is the moment you start becoming free. And as I chase Christ, I come to realize that I don't work hard to be good so that he loves me. I press into Christ because he does love me. Which in the end loosens sin's grip on me. Look, can I suggest this is the very reason that we sing? This is the reason we sing. Look, did you ever stop? And I hope you do. And maybe this is just a rhetorical question. Maybe it's a question for me. I don't know. Did you hear what we were celebrating in our opening song? Did you hear it? Hear the words. Even when I fail you, who is the you? Okay, God, it's not me. Right? It's not whoever was singing. It's God. Even when I fail you, I know you love me. Now that is so opposite to us. Because I go, when you fail me, that's it, we're done. Three strikes, you're out. You're on a naughty stare. That's what we do with our kids, right? There's nothing of our righteousness in there. No good works or moral act. We're not celebrating our ability to have everything together. We're celebrating when I fail you, you never fail me. When I give up, not once have you ever given up on me. Never. When I'm pursuing other things, you're still pursuing me. No, we're going to sing, you broke my chains of sin and shame, and you covered me with grace. You mend my life with your holy fire. You cover me with grace, and you are the hand that reaches out to me. That's why we're celebrating. You see, I've said this before. God is not the God of second chances. He's not. I'll take issue with any preacher, and I've seen them. Any preacher says, well, God will give you a second chance. God will give you a second chance. No, he won't. That's anti-gospel. God is not the God of the second chance. It's not like we mess up, and then God says, well, okay, next time you just try harder. God doesn't do second chances. God is the God of one chance and the second Adam. That's God. He wasn't of Joseph. He was supposed to be of Joseph. So at Jesus, He wasn't born of Adam to be like Adam. He was born of God, the only begotten of God. God is not the God of the second chance. He's the God of the one chance and a second Adam. That's God. He's the God of the one chance, one shot. You blew it. I blew it. We all blew it. Until the second Adam, Jesus, who was perfect in every way, didn't blow it once. Jesus was supposed to be of Joseph. He came to redeem us from the failure of the first Adam. That's what Jesus has done. As God the Son, he has set right with that which Adam did as the Son of God. And the setting right is given as a free gift to all those who turn to him, listen, by faith. Faith is believing what Jesus has done. It's applying to your life what Jesus has done. It's believing that all of my past sins, all of my present sins, and all of my future sins are all covered. They're all done. They're all done away with. The price has been paid. It's believing that by faith. It's not coming up with a method. My method is falling on my face before Jesus. That's my method. And by faith, I do that. And as I do that, guess what? Those things that were had their grip on me, that had me in chains for so many years, the past that still haunts me, he starts to loosen for his glory. So I want to encourage you this morning. Get rid of the methods. You want to see change come to your life and your family's life, family, the life of the church, the life of this city. You could be that one person who says, I'm done with methods. I'm done with my strategies. I'm done with my plans. Lord knows I start resolutions every single year. And I bet none of you have made it this far yet. Let's start where we're supposed to start, by faith believing. And come to him in prayer, dependent, humble hearts. Acknowledging that we can't fix ourselves, let alone anyone else. And ask the Lord to fill us, come upon us. Ask the Lord once again, would the Holy Spirit break out from heaven and come upon this land and heal this place. Let's pray. Father, you are the hand that reaches out to save. And because you are the hand that reaches out to save, we are set free. Set free from trying to impress you. Set free from trying to win your approval. Set free from trying to achieve a certain amount of status before you and before men in the hope that one day we might have enough to actually be successful. Lord, we thank you that through your word you remind us of the complete hopelessness and utter foolishness of that. And Lord, would we understand that a broken people also have a broken method, and we have to turn to your word to get the right answer. And the right answer is a humbling of heart before you and admitting in repentance that we have sinned. We are a broken people, and yet for those who have placed their faith in you, that you will come to us, upon us, to change us, to fill us, to use us, having already saved us, so that we can be free. Lord, we just stand in awe of you. That a perfect and awesome and holy God would do that. Would exchange our death for yours and your life for us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we stand and we sing not because we are perfect. Lord, we don't sing because we have everything together. Lord, we sing because you have brought everything together and are bringing everything together for your glory. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that weak people, Lord, that it's easy for weak people to fall on the ground. Lord, would you weaken us to show yourself strong? Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. And again, we ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit upon this land and heal this land. Heal this city. Heal, Lord, our own families. Lord, heal our own hearts that are sometimes so hard towards you. So prideful, thinking that we have our method, when actually the method that you prescribe is one of brokenness in front of you, so that you may heal us. So Lord, we come to you dependent. Lord, we come, Lord, expressing our sufficiency in you. And Lord, would you anoint us? Lord, not that we would, Lord, have some outward glow, Lord, but that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit to be a people after your name. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.